Please remain standing now and hear the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 12. You heard this morning in the call to worship, the beginning of chapter 12. I'm going to pick up in verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And amen. Please pray with me. Almighty God, when your word is spoken, the mountains tremble. As Moses approached your holy hill, the people were warned not to come near with him, lest you break out against them. You kept the people distant from your holiness, for your holiness would incinerate them. Yet you have called us even closer than Moses by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in whom we have been united and brought before your throne of grace. And now we will again hear your word, you speaking with your people. Grant by your Spirit that we might rejoice with trembling at such a privilege, and grant that we might be attentive to your word and live by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If I might take just a moment and first of all, thank you all for your prayers this last week. For myself, it is the first time ever I've had to call somebody. I called Brett at 5 o'clock last Saturday afternoon and said, guess what, Brett? You're on. Thank you very much, Brett, for bringing the word to these brothers and sisters here. Thank you also for the prayers for our family this week. Also for the prayers as we spent time with the Mao family. And as we saw Judy Gropp in her last days and hours. And we'd ask you also to be praying for Mike Mays, as we did earlier throughout the day. He should be in surgery. He should be going to surgery in about 15 minutes. So remember to be praying for him as well. It has been a busy week that way in many ways, along with a wonderful Thanksgiving celebration with family. I hope that you had a similar wonderful time of Thanksgiving and feasting with your family. I want to bring this word to you this morning, and I want to also, as I do so, I'd like to encourage, as we begin, the children particularly to pay attention. And I know your parents tell you to pay attention all the time, so what difference is it? I'd like to instruct particularly the older children to be thinking about what we're going to be talking about as we go through this word, to hear carefully what the word says, and maybe to hear this word in a way you haven't thought of before. Maybe it would answer some of the questions that come to your mind oftentimes as a young adult, as an older child, as you're thinking, why is it that we do church the way that we do church? You might have friends who do church in different ways. And the purpose of this morning is not necessarily to say that the other ways are wrong and our ways are right. That's not really the purpose, but it is to answer maybe questions that you have as to how it is that we have ordered the particular service of worship that we have. But I want to give this message, of course, to all of us to consider, because we've talked at many times about the fact that as we gather together as God's community of people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a special assembly, a special gathering. A question comes up sometimes. Is it more special than the feasts and the gatherings that took place throughout the Old Testament and through the old ceremonies of the covenant people of God? Is this more special? We do this every week. We do this regularly. We oftentimes have a sense sometimes in our mind of whether or not we should actually come today. Maybe there's something else that is going on. There isn't the pomp and circumstance that went on with the old covenant ceremonies. Does that mean that this is less important or more important? What's going on? What do the scriptures teach? These are not unconnected questions to the questions that you hear all around the Christian world today. Questions that are called in the area, the subject are called sometimes the worship wars. How is it that we are to worship God? And you hear these kind of arguments going on all the time. Formal versus informal. Seeker-oriented versus believer-oriented. Traditional versus contemporary. The kid should be in the service versus the kid should be out of the service. And it goes on and on and on with all kinds of arguments. Unfortunately, most of the arguments are fueled by emotion and personal taste, leading us to more and more schism. And that's my charge, particularly to the older children, to consider. I'm sure that you're growing with particular personal tastes now. You prefer one thing to another. You may find yourself, as you're growing up, to have a variety of personal tastes in your life that are starting to be different than your parents. Don't let your personal tastes determine for you what is right and what is wrong at the core and at the fundamental levels, though. Let the Word of God direct you. Don't follow as the world is so quick to do with regard to determining what is true or what is good or what is beautiful, what is right, to be something that you just decide for yourself. Let the Word of God instruct you and lead you and guide you. Instead, we are instructed, and let's let the Word of God be our final authority in everything we believe and do. And we are told that that Word is sufficient to do so in everything for our lives. In 2 Timothy, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that is a directive particularly, first of all, to pastors, to elders, to teachers. As Paul instructs Timothy, he says, the Word of God is all you need to go to. In it, you will find all that you will need to be able to instruct my people in everything that they need to believe, in everything that they need to do. You will be able to go there and instruct them. And so it follows that the Word of God for you, for all of us, is the final authority. It's the only final and ultimate authority, although we have other authorities, that we turn to and find instruction for us, direction for us. It's the final say. It has the final say for us. And if this is true for everything that we do, how much more is it specifically for the worship of God? If we could understand what the Scriptures are teaching us with regard to our worship here, it would begin, I believe, to answer some of those questions. And I also believe, as we humble ourselves before Him, it will grant us our heart's desire with regard to coming before Him and worshiping God. Because, as we're going to see, what we are coming to is certainly a solemn assembly. But what we are coming to is a great festival. What we are coming to is something which is to produce in you joy and gladness and encouragement and a sense of significance and a great sense of security and assurance. A place where you are going to hear again from God Himself speaking to you, His people. And He is going to call you. And He is going to bless you. And He is going to send you. When the writer of Hebrews is writing his letter, some will say that this is actually that this letter is actually an outline of a sermon that was given. It would have been given just before, it would have been written just before 70 AD, just before the destruction of the temple and all of the city, actually, of Jerusalem. And in one sense, the book of Hebrews is a book about how to worship God. It's a book that instructs us not to worship one way, but to worship another way. The warning throughout this book is that these Christians should not return to Jerusalem to worship, because if they do, they would find themselves at a place coming under apocalyptic judgment. There were Christians, most of them Jewish, this is written to the book of Hebrews, titled that way because it appears that it's being written to Jewish believers who are being tempted to return to Jerusalem. Right before Rome is going to attack the city, maybe months, maybe years, but just before the time that Rome is going to come and lay siege to the city and is going to eventually destroy, level that city completely. But they're being tempted to go there because they're being tempted to think that even though they call themselves Christians, they need to go back to the temple and they need to return to the sacrifices, to the daily sacrifices, to the feast, the annual feast that you had to go and participate in. And they've been told, it's been preached to them that they don't need to, but they have been listening to false teachers. They've come under certain kinds of persecution. There are a number of temptations and trials that are tempting them to go back and worship incorrectly. That's really what it comes down to worship incorrectly. Not only that, but going back doesn't bring them to a point of being under fiery judgment that's going to literally, physically come upon Jerusalem. But by going, they would be denying their faith in Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews spends that book, those first 11 chapters, making that argument. He shows them that Jesus is greater than all the angels, and that he's greater than Moses, that he's greater than Aaron. He's a greater priest. He comes from a greater priesthood, that his sacrifice is greater. It's perfect. It's once for all. He goes through these chapters and he shows that all of the reasons that you think you would need to go to Jerusalem are the exact reasons that you don't need to go to Jerusalem, because Jesus is the better one. He's the fulfillment of all of that, and he's the better sacrifice. They were instead to go to a place that on the face of it seemed to be less glorious, less real. We meet in a church building. They met in homes or in small gathering places. It's possible that synagogues may have been taken over or used by believers. Or they would meet in large homes, or they would meet in different assemblies. And those places were certainly not as glorious as the great temple that was in Jerusalem. Just like us, they met in that kind of place. And they were being told, that's where you should go. That's the place that you should go to worship. And there's a kind of worship that is going to take place there that is new. But the writer will argue, it is not less glorious at all. And it's not less real at all in terms of the place that they're going for those who have the faith like those in chapter 11. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Catch this verse with me. Coming into that from the last verse in chapter 10, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul, who have a particular kind of faith. And then he says, we are the ones who have the faith of all of these others from the stories of the Old Testament. But in defining this faith, he says in 11:1, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. And then he begins to list who these elders. And you'll notice as you go through, as you read through the list of the men and women who are noted and the faith that they had, they oftentimes, it's exactly this. They have faith in things they can't see. They believe things exist which they can't see. Noah is told to believe that a flood is going to cover the earth, and there's not a drop of rain in the sky. Abraham is told to believe that Canaan is his, and when he arrives, there's no evidence, there's no visible evidence that it's his. The place is swarming with enemies. Sarah is told to believe that she is going to give birth to a son, and it says in verse 11, it says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. These people had faith in things which they could not see at all. So if the readers in that day did not understand this, that the
the faith, that they didn't need to go back to Jerusalem, but because they could see something, or they needed to have faith in something that they couldn't see instead, a place that they were going to go to that they wouldn't physically necessarily see. And here, the application is the same for us, not a warning about fiery judgment, because Jerusalem was already wiped out. But here, they will not, and we will not understand that there is now a better place to go. Something greater. Something more glorious. Something that would cause us to tremble even more. A better mountain. A better city. A more glorious temple for worship. And it no longer has a single location. That is, it doesn't have a single location on earth. You were to gather together as an assembly. You are to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. You are to establish churches, it's argued, and be under the care of pastors and elders. There is to be formal organization in that sense. And so you're going to go to this building, or you're going to go to another building. You're going to be in one city, you're going to be in another city. And yet, what he's going to be talking about in Hebrews 12 is not those buildings, but another place that we are going to. And when he talks about that, our tendency is to think that he wants us to have pictures in our minds that might encourage us to think loftier about church and think loftier things about coming to this building. But we don't really believe that we're really going somewhere else than to this building. But I think that the whole point of coming out of chapter 11 about having faith is that you're to believe, not in a pretending way. Abraham wasn't pretending as he walked through the land of Canaan. Noah wasn't pretending as he was building the boat. He couldn't see, but he believed. He believed what God said was coming. He believed that what God said, in Abraham's case, what God had given him. He believed and acted upon it. And I believe that we are exhorted then to believe in the same way, not in a pretending way. Faith is living what you know to be true, what the Word declares, even when it is not visible or fully apparent to all. Even yourself. Even if you don't understand it all, do you think Abraham understood all that it meant, that this land was going to be given to him, that he was going to have this seed, that there was going to come forth from him a seed, that all the nations were going to be blessed? Do you think he knew everything that God had revealed and has revealed now to us in Jesus Christ? Or do you think faith meant not understanding all that God said, but acting and moving accordingly, and as he obeyed, growing in understanding, growing in wisdom, growing in a sense, even growing in that faith? One important happening to keep in mind also with regard to this this letter that's taken place and the period of time that takes place between from the time that Christ is crucified until the time of the fall of Jerusalem, what's going on? One important happening pointed to a whole new heavens and a whole new earth coming forth from the death of Jesus. And that was the rending of the veil of the temple in two. So before we go and look at Hebrews chapter 12, I want to go one more passage. I want you to go with me to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. This would have had extraordinary ramifications, and it was certainly a message that God was giving to the people. When at the time of Christ's death on the cross, as he cries out, "It is finished," as he yields up his spirit, as the weight and the burden and the wrath of God's judgment comes upon Christ in all of its fullness. In verse 51 of Matthew 28, it says this: "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now this event alone in and of itself would have rendered the sacrifices that were to take place in the temple useless. Because when the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies had been rent in two, it was no longer now sacramentally, it was no longer now the Holy of Holies. It was now defiled. Anybody could walk in. There wasn't a veil in the way of people and the mercy seat where God himself was, we were told, was dwelling. And the Holy of Holies had now been rendered unclean, and in that, God was declaring that the old covenant was obsolete. It was obsolete. But in addition, we see what else is taking place. The veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. The earth quakes. The rocks split. Graves are open. What are we seeing taking place here? The earth is coming to an end. It's not just that the veil was being ripped. It's not just that the old covenant was becoming obsolete. But the earth and the heavens were being completely changed. There was a shaking that was taking place. There was a splitting open. Graves even opened up. In what kind of a testimony of new life, of new creation, of a new earth? Something brand new was happening. A full judgment was taking place, and something was being set aside, and something greater, something new, was being declared. Of course, it was declared 3 days later in all of its fullness, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. So we were learning that the separation between heaven and earth as well, though, was no longer going to exist. There was going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and something different was going to be taking place. The veil is rent in two. And no longer is it just the mediator who is allowed to come into the heavenlies, into the heavenly place. But all those who are his with him are going to be allowed in. Jesus is now the sole king and Lord of both heaven and earth. Just the end of this chapter in Matthew 28, Jesus will declare, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's all mine now." Now think about that for a moment. Jesus always was God. He was, before he was incarnate, he was already God of heaven and earth. But there was a Lord over earth, and it wasn't Jesus. And that one was put down at his death and resurrection. That one was put down, and all authority over both heaven and earth was now given to the Son of God over for all time. So not only does he mediate for us in heaven, but in union and communion with him, we are allowed, we are the people of God brought into heaven, into the real Holy of Holies itself. We are told in Hebrews 4:16 to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might receive grace and mercy in our time to help. Well, where is the throne of grace? Why are you told that you can come and enter and come before it? Why would you be told that you must come, that you can come boldly now? Because Hebrews would have thought, I can't come to the throne of grace. I can't come before the mercy seat of God. Only the high priest can. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, there's a complete change. You now come to the mercy seat. You now come before the throne of grace. You now come to the very place where the angels, the cherubim were around this mercy seat. You now come to that place where angels are. Where is that place? And in the new covenant, he doesn't mean symbolically and figuratively. In the new covenant, he means really. How is this? Okay, with that in mind, now look at the passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. This is answering the question, one question, where are you right now? Where are you right now? Because if you answer that question right, where are you right now, it begins to help you in answering a host of other questions. Like, what should you do right now? 18 through 24, in this section right here, this is the context and the point where we're told that we have come to a real and more terrifying mountain than the real and terrifying Mount Sinai. Do you think that you would have been afraid if we had all gathered to a mountain, and as we came to that mountain, a dark cloud ascended upon that mountain. The darkness was so thick it was as though you couldn't go through it. There was quakings. There was a loud trumpet sound. There were earthquakes and smoke. And you heard the words of your leader who said to you, if anybody even touches the mountain, if even an animal touches the mountain, you'll die. Don't come near. Would you have had an experience of great awe, of great solemnness? Now, the writer of Hebrews says, for you have not come to that mountain. That's the mountain that he's referring to Mount Sinai. You have not come to that mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest. You haven't. And to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow, it was said. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But he doesn't say, you haven't come to a mountain and said, you've just gathered in a nice little church building. He doesn't say, or you could go to Jerusalem and you could gather in a glorious temple covered with gold. It has nothing to do with that particular place. He says, you've come to another place. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. They wanted to go to what they thought was Mount Zion. They wanted to go back to Jerusalem. And he says, no, you've come to Mount Zion. Don't you understand? You've come to the new Jerusalem. You really have. He says, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And he goes on and he discusses this holiness, this realness of God is greater at Mount Zion to which we have come, also known as the city of the living God. Now, where is that? It's not in Kirkland, Washington. I'm sorry. It's not in Kirkland, Washington. And yet here we are. Well, in verses 22 through 24, I think we see he describes for us as clearly as he can where it is that covenantally, where it is that the people of God have gathered, where it is they have been brought to. You've come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God. Where does the living God reside? To the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. And you should see the mercy seat, the picture, the symbolic mercy seat in the symbolic temple and the symbolic cherubim all being set aside, a veil being torn apart, that all being set. You don't need that anymore. You have the real thing. If it was dark in here, if it was nighttime in here, these lights would be very important to us to be able to see anything at all. But when the sun is coming through these windows, I bet we could turn these lights off and hardly anyone would notice at all. The lesser lights can go away. The shadows fall away when the real light, when the real sun comes pouring forth. These things aren't important anymore. Your eyes are to gaze upon something which is more real, not more symbolic, more real. That's his point. He says, you've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Why the firstborn? Jesus, we are told, is the firstborn. He's the first resurrected. He's the firstborn from the dead. And we will all be resurrected from the dead. We are a part of a particular company, an assembly. We're registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we have gathered with just men whose spirits have been made perfect. I can't see another way to understand that than to understand, because we're instructed in Scripture that when we die, our bodies go in the grave, but our spirits, our souls, go and are immediately brought into the presence of God. And those who are in Christ, their souls, we are said, the sanctification of our souls, of our spirit, is now complete. And we are ushered into a blessed rest and a blessed joy and a blessed peace that we've never experienced here. That's the spirits of just men made perfect before Jesus himself, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Looking back to the beginning of chapter 11, the first one who had faith is Abel, and his blood spoke great things. His faithfulness before God, his faithful worship spoke good things. But Jesus' blood. We're not even just of the line of Abel. We're the line of Seth. And Jesus' blood is the blood that has been shed that speaks even better things than that of Abel, he says. So where are we? we've been brought up into heaven. When we gather together in the Lord's Day, when we gather together called by God, the people of God gather in a variety of cities over a variety of time frames now, and yet, in one sense, we are all gathered together up into heaven. Our eyes cannot tell us this. We cannot see this. But by faith, Scripture does tell us what is happening. Our worship service must be, therefore, enveloped in faith. Remember, the faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The whole church on earth, the church Catholic, is drawn together and united with the church triumphant or triumphing in heaven. Because there's things that we're told in verses 25 and on that are taking place. There's more triumphing that is going on in one sense. Here, God Himself speaks to us. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. You see, you turned away. You didn't want to hear, people of God. You didn't want to hear when you came to that other mountain. It was so terrifying. And he says, but here, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Which could be for a number of reasons. I think there's a warning going on, certainly. Don't take lightly where you have come and what has taken place. And don't take lightly the call of God before you. The name of God being placed upon you. Don't take that lightly at all. But also, it's great words of comfort. Because we've come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been admitted into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because you're clean. Because you're forgiven. Because you're holy. Because the finished, complete work of Jesus Christ has been done for you. Therefore, you may come in His name, in His blood, and you may enter into the very holy place of God. So here God Himself speaks to us. And these words we're told in verse 25 and 26 create this great shaking that takes place. These words are shaking heaven and earth. It says, for they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Why would that be important? Because that's where you are. Not just earth is being shaken, but heaven. And if you go through the book of Revelation, notice every time there's worship going on in heaven, then God sends forth and things take place upon the earth. The worship of heaven, the worship that takes place in heaven, causes events to take place upon the earth, causes a great work to be done upon the earth as well. So that takes place. The earth is being shaken, and things are happening as the heavens are being shaken as well. You might think of it as shaken in what way? Well, if this is the new creation, if this is the new creation, it is the new heavens and the new earth, if it's the new covenant of people of God coming out of, then you could think of it as a shaking that's taking place in a number of different ways. You could think of it like a shaking, like a dog shaking off that water. Just removing all of that which he does not want connected to him anymore. Removing all of that which has nothing to do with him anymore. There's that kind of shaking. Or if you've ever watched and seen... When we lived in Maryland, you used to be able to get, I never could bring myself to eat one. They were called soft crab or soft shelled crab sandwiches. And what you'd get is the blue crabs were about a little bit bigger than your hand. And as they would molt, as the shell would come off, because they were growing, that you'd get this, you'd catch this crab that had just been molted, or you'd caught it and waited until it had gotten rid of its shell. And you took the whole crab out, gutted it, and you slapped it in a sandwich. And it'd be sitting in there, a sandwich with its little claws and stuff just kind of hanging out. Because you can eat the whole thing. Because there was no, it was just a soft shell. You just eat it whole. And it was cooked, but I just could never bring myself to actually eat one of these things. But when that crab, what's going on? That crab is, in essence, is becoming this new crab. He's coming out of that shell, and he has to shake off. He has to remove that old shell, that old crust from him, because he's grown into something more glorious. He has grown into something new. He's grown into something that requires of him to get rid of, to shake. God has declared a new heavens and earth. God has declared a new covenant with his people. God has declared, and all of heaven, all of the heavens and all of the earth is shaking to remove the old shell, to remove the dirty water, to remove the things which are which can be shaken, he says, so that the things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken, will remain. That's what's taken place. At the same time, before this better and more real temple, see, that's what you have to keep. I always have to correct myself. I think in my mind that we are this symbol and of a temple, and the real temple was that physical thing that people were able to see centuries ago in Jerusalem. But that was the symbol. We're the reality. That was the symbol of heaven. We are gathered up into heaven. And one day, finally, at the final resurrection, then the final consummation of this new heavens and new earth, the final consummation takes place. So this is the better, this is the more real temple. We are also being shaken by God's word, for we have not yet been fully sanctified. And if you go through the scriptures, you see that the purpose, so much of the purpose of what God wants to do with his people as he gathers them together is not, it is to instruct them, but it's not to instruct them with the sense of just giving you more information. He wants to shake you. He wants to shake you free from the remains of the old man, of the old nature, of the old ways, of the old habits, of the old temptation. He wants to shake you. He wants to sanctify you. And so he calls you, his people, he calls you and he says, I want you to hear the word and there will be a shaking. And that shaking will make you more and more into the image of the one, of the firstborn one, of the new one, of Jesus himself. So another way of saying this is that we are being presented before him ourselves as a sacrifice. And his word is cutting us open. This kind of sacrifice language is used throughout the scriptures still with regard to us. The sacrifice that takes place is not at all, it has nothing to do with the sacrifice that were the pictures of the atonement, where the lamb was laid forth and it was cut open and slain. There's no sacrifice for sins anymore. Jesus is the once for all sacrifice of sin. We're told that's all gone, but there are still sacrifice and sacrificial language that is given to us to understand what it is we are doing. What is that kind of sacrificial? Well, we're told this word, in Hebrews 4:12, we're told that his word is a two-edged sword. The word there is makaira. It's a long knife, and it was a long knife used to cut and prepare animals for sacrifice. Let's look at that in 4:12 for just a moment. Hebrews 4:12. I'll begin in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Do you see the language, what this knife does? It flays open. This is the Makaira. This is the instrument that would use to cut and separate joints and marrow. This would open up, bear open the sacrifices that would have been laid before God. They would have been laid before God for his inspection and judgment. They would have been laid before God to be consumed by God, to be offered up before him. It says the word of God is living and powerful, and it's doing that to you. A discerner even beyond physically, it says, discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let me keep reading because it brings you to the mercy seat again. He says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace, having been flayed open, having been judged by him, and judged in him, in Jesus Christ, be declared to be right, clean, holy, and acceptable sacrifice to him. This was the we are received perfectly then and gladly because we are in Christ, justified through his blood. This means that, having been accepted by God, we come and hear the words of our redemption again. We come and hear the words of our deliverance again. We come and hear the words of our adoption again. and that sealed hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, just as the people of Moses heard it at Mount Sinai. When they gathered at Mount Sinai, the first thing that God said was not, it was not, let me give you the Ten Commandments and tell you how you need to live. It was what? Exodus 20, if you want to see there. The Ten Commandments begins with this preface. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Whenever the Ten Commandments were recited, it was always with that glorious statement to begin with. I'm your God. I'm the one who brought you out of the house of Egypt. You have freedom because of me. You have life because of me. You have deliverance because of me. And I love you, and I brought you out, and I'm so glad I did. You're my people. Now let me tell you, people, how you are to live with me. That's a whole lot different than, okay, get together and let me tell you what the law is again. It's a lot different. And even more so when we are brought before God, when we're brought before Him, when we're brought to His mountain, when we're brought to His holy mountain, the first thing we hear is, you are my people. I've placed my name upon you. I love you. I've given you deliverance and freedom and hope of eternity. I'm giving you a taste of heaven by the outpouring of the Spirit and the communion you have here in the saints and brothers and sisters. A taste. I'm giving you a taste of perfection as I continue to root out those temptations. You have a high priest who's compassionate. He knows what it is to be tempted and yet without sin. And He's the one. You keep your eyes on Him all the way to the end, because He's the one who will lead you to that perfection, to that perseverance all the way to the end. And I won't let go of you. If I've given you my Son, He says, would I hold back anything? Come before me. Is there anything you need to confess? Is there anything you need to make right? Because you're coming up into heaven, into my very presence. And hear my words again, you are forgiven. And sing the praises with all of the angels in heaven. And watch heaven and earth be shaken by me and by the going forth of my word. That's where you are. God by His Spirit brings us before the Father as we stand united in the Son. And we are empowered by the Spirit to live in terms of this new covenant, in terms of this new creation. Now, understanding where we are helps us to understand what is going on and what we are to do. It's been my intention other times, as we've talked about, as I've preached through the service, to give you the details of our order of service. And I don't have the time to do that this morning. It's not my necessarily intention to do that. I'd rather take a look at just a few of the things, the items that are taking place. I want you to see the implications of what it is that we are doing in light of an understanding of where we are. And again, we want the Word of God to govern and our understanding from this. We want to see from Hebrews 12 and from other passages what it is that is taking place and what we're called to do. You may have heard phrases like the regulative principle. That is kind of a catch-all phrase that has been used and misused. And you could find 100 different definitions for the regulative principle if you asked 100 different people. The idea behind it is that we want the Scripture to govern how we worship here. You may have heard in our church and a number of other churches, people talking about covenant renewal worship. Again, not a particular scriptural term that comes to us. But again, I think behind that idea is, how does Scripture instruct us as to what we are to do as we gather together here? And that's what we want. We want to let Scripture, if it's true that we have come before the heavenlies, if we've come into heaven, let the Scripture teach us what's going on and see that if it's a better Moses and a better sacrifice and we've come to a better mountain, to a more glorious temple, that we are to also understand that we have true sacrifices and we are before Him in a presence that is much greater than it ever was before. Look at just a few of these aspects then of our liturgy. True sacrifice, first of all. Augustine understood and taught that the New Testament sacrifices were real sacrifices, in contrast to the merely symbolic sacrifices of the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices were symbolic, But Augustine taught that the New Testament sacrifices were actual real sacrifices. In the Old Testament, remember, the worshiper himself did not draw near, but relied on an animal substitute. We still have a substitute. We still have the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is, unlike the animal, he's actually our covenant head. We had there was a substitute that symbolically represented us in our sin and our people's sin. Now we have our true covenant head who represented us, and he himself has been sacrificed and has been declared to be the Son of God with power in his resurrection as well. And united to him, we do draw near ourselves as well. So you have language in Ephesians and language in Colossians and language in throughout Paul's letters, this idea that we've come into the heavenlies, that we are seated on the throne, that we reign with Christ, that in him we have all of these things. Not that we're going to, but that we have them now. The Old Testament worshiper never was able to sacrifice himself. He always had to have a substitute. We now are told in Romans 12 to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Your living sacrifice before God. You are this. And continuing on in Hebrews, if you follow through to chapter 13, it says that we are told to offer up a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. This is the ongoing sacrifice that we are to continue to offer up to God. Ourselves, our bodies, dying daily to ourselves, taking up our cross and following God. Having a sense of being a living sacrifice, accepted, brought before God, and offering up to Him constantly the praises of our lips. We've come into heaven and we're told to sing. It would seem we should learn how. It would seem that we should learn how to do it and how to do it well. As we offer up the sacrifice of our lips. We also have come into His true presence. We ourselves have come into the Holy of Holies, and now all heaven and earth are being shaken unto perfect holiness. And it is in this assembly that the Lord finds most pleasure. Psalm 87:2 says this, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." The Lord loves the gatherings of His people more than all of the individual places that they are in. How many of you have ever heard someone say, "I was having my personal devotional time and it was, the Lord spoke to me and He said something." Or, "The Lord seemed to move me," and I don't want to talk about something that I would say is necessarily wrong. How many of you ever heard someone say, "The Lord moved me during that time"? It was, or I had a sense of His presence in my own personal worship time. It was glorious. And I got right before Him with these things. But how many of you ever heard someone say, "I was at church, and while I was at church, I heard God speak to me"? I heard the preacher preach, and he said this, that was right. He said this, that was wrong. He said the other thing. But we're told that as we gather in the Hebrews 12:25, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Christ is speaking to you. God is speaking to His covenant people as we gather together through His word, through His ministers. He's speaking to you. It says, as much as you might find some of the most glorious renewing times all by yourself with the Lord, I don't want to set those aside, but they ought to be the preparation for what takes place here, where objectively you know, you hear. Here is His word. Here are the people. Do you see them? When we gather and break bread together and take wine together in the communion meal in that feast, we say, "There they are. There we are. There I am." And God is speaking to us. And God is renewing with us. And God is lifting us up. And God is opening us up and laying us bare before Him and declaring us to be holy in Christ and encouraging us. This is where we're promised. God says, "I love the gates of Mount Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." He loves to meet with you in your dwelling, Jacob. But frankly, He loves even more when you're here with Him and all of His people. Even more. There's no buffer here anymore between ourselves and God. And so we are exhorted to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This should affect how we think about our worship service. Some of the decisions that we make should not be decisions that are made just simply in personal taste. Like, how would I like to dress? Or how would I like to sing? Or how do I like to do these things? But do I understand where I am? And who I am speaking to? And to whom I'm going to be listening to? This changes as we start to think about answering these questions. There's no longer a mediator going forth for us. The veil's been ripped open and you've been escorted in to the place where the Jews were scared to death if they went in. They'd die. You've been brought in. Welcomed in. Invited in. Here, there is true intimacy with our Father. But it's no breezy intimacy at all. True assurance as well. And so while we come here with reverence and godly fear, never forget, here is the place where there's great joy and unspeakable joy. And if you say, well, wait a second, frankly, this morning, I haven't had a sense of joy yet. Well, I wasn't talking about yours necessarily. God says He rejoices over you with singing. This is a place of His great joy first. And He invites you to enter into that joy with Him. He invites you to enter into His gates with thanksgiving and with rejoicing. Why? Because that's what He's doing. He invites you to enter in and hear the song of the Lamb being sung again. He invites you to enter in here and hear the holy, holy, holy of all of the innumerable angels gathered around the throne of God. To hear by faith, to see by faith, to experience by faith. He loves you and that is what you are going to hear over and over and over again here. You're going to hear that like a husband over his wife, but a perfect husband, who never ends in his devoted love being spoken to his bride. You're going to hear it like a father over his children, who never tires of caring for, of disciplining, of being with, of coming alongside, of raising up his children, because the perfect father is here speaking to his children. You're going to hear it like a great architect, as he's building his most grand and wonderful cathedral, his building, his temple. And he looks at it. He looks at you, the living stones. And he steps back and he says, wow, that's beautiful. I did it. He looks at his bride and he says, wow, she's beautiful. And she's mine. He looks at his children and he says, come to me. And let me again give you a meal. And let me again take you up and tell you of my love for you and instruct you in the way you should go. So when I talk about that this is a place of great joy, it's always a place of great joy. It's always a place of great rejoicing. It's always a place of great thanksgiving. It just might have not been yours. But it's God's. It is where He has come. It's where He has gathered you. He's drawn you near. Why? So He could draw near to you. And He is so glad to do so. When this happens for us, when this happens over and over and over, week after week after week, as God's people, His whole point in doing this is to assure you that His love is upon you, and that as He sends you, He's never leaving you, never forsaking you, that He's with you all the way to the end. That's what Jesus said as He sends His disciples. And the purpose of doing this is also like to take you into a feast like no other feast. And God has called us here in a more real way than in any of the festivals of the Old Testament. In Psalm 122, it says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Three times a year, the males of Jerusalem had to make a trek all the way to Jerusalem and enter into a feast. The family was welcome to come as well. But three times a year, the males had to go, all of the heads of households. And we are being called in a more real way. What they were doing was real in one sense, but symbolic in another way. Ours is real. Our feast is real. And when He calls us here, He invites us to join with Him as He brings us here with a shaking, not only of the earth anymore, but of the heavens and the earth. And He says, look in verse 28. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us have grace by which you may serve God acceptably in reverence, with reverence and godly fear. Or let us worship God, it could be rendered. I think it should. As kings and priests ourselves, we worship also on behalf of the world. I want you to think about that for a moment. What does a priest do? A priest goes and offers sacrifices on behalf of someone else. A priest goes and mediates on behalf of others. A priest goes and speaks for God to the people, and a priest receives from the people and offers up to God, stands between. We are the royal priesthood. And we, representatives of the earth, have been brought forth. See, there still is a separation in that sense. We've been brought forth up into heaven. All of the saints, all of the priests have been brought up into heaven, and we worship as priests on behalf of the world. And we tell God to shake that world. We tell God to forgive their sins as well. We tell God to draw them to Himself and all of the nations to Himself as well. We are, in one sense, worshiping for the sake of all mankind. And this is right, for Jesus came to save the world. He did not come that the world would be condemned. But how will the world be saved? The world will not simply be saved. The point of the world being saved is not just simply that we are being sent, but because we have been drawn, because we have sought before God for Him to shake the heavens and the earth, because we prayed before Him, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and we believe that He will answer it, then in His name, then we are sent. And we go and we watch and we see what? Having the benediction placed upon you, you should see something, you should understand by faith something is taking place. You're now being set out into the world to do works. Works that God promised He did before, He established beforehand, He placed, and you're going to go now walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. You have works that you're going to do that God has established, that God has prepared in advance, that you should walk in them. What are those works? Well, foundationally, what they are is bringing glory to God in everything you do. And what God promises He's going to do is bring all of the nations to His holy mountain. He said, that's why Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples," because that's what's going on. You're gathering together. You can come here, and as Stephen did, as Stephen was being martyred, Stephen said, "Don't count it against them. Forgive their sins." You can come here and act as a mediator. You can't pay for the sins of anybody else. And Stephen wasn't. But Stephen, before the throne of God, as he could see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father, what did he say? He said, "Forgive them." We can come here before the throne of grace and not just seek the forgiveness of us, not just seek the sanctification for us, but for the world. We can say, "God, forgive them. Pour your blood out upon them. Let your spirit rest upon them. Draw them." And you can name names. And you've been invited to the throne of grace, not a symbolic place, but into heaven to make those requests. Persevere in that faith as you keep asking, as we keep pleading, as we beseech God to give us the salvation of the world that He promised, that we might see it. And then we go to accomplish what, in one sense, He's already accomplished. We leave heaven with His name placed upon us. And it's like after a big earthquake. Remember the earthquake? How many years ago was it now? 4 years ago? Well, if you were inside a building, you ran outside the building. What was the first thing everybody did after the earthquake? You run around to go see what happened. What happened because of the earthquake? Earth got shook over here. Let's go see what happened. Earth got shook over here. Let's go see what happened. Was there any effect? We should leave this place and go out and see what effect it had. Because heaven and earth has been shaken. What effect has it had? You've been sent to now go and see the effect of His shaking and walk in the works that He's done because you've come to heaven. And now you're being sent from heaven to His earth as His ambassadors, as His people, as His priests, to bring His name to bear on everything all over the world until the day that He returns. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, grant us the faith of our father Abraham in greater measure, faith which sees and hears and draws near to Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, faith which is sent to finish the race in Jesus Christ, faith which rests alone in Christ, faith which draws us into heaven yet unseen and yet observed in the preaching of your word and in the gathering of this assembly. We have gathered with angels and perfected saints. We have come before the throne of grace where our Savior pleads our case and pours out gifts. And we offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, for that and our praise is the only acceptable sacrifice to offer. And we do so all in the perfect sacrifice. We do so all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And amen.